as global and even local tensions rise with uncertainty in how events will play out, anxiety and concern can increase over what is happening and what will happen. There can be thoughts about our own situation and even our safety. I would like us today to be encouraged from the message that we're going to hear today by looking at how God has protected his people in very trying times and will continue to protect and watch over his people. So in the sermonette, we heard about anxiety, and I think many people, it's not the only reason why, it's sometimes through just our disposition and the way we are and our personalities, people have concerns, worries. And with what's going on, it can be a lot of concern, and it can lead to what's going to happen. And we have so many things going on in the news. So, and we can even start worrying about ourselves. What's going to happen? So the encouraging message, the title today is The Encouraging Message of God's Faithful Protection of His People. The Encouraging Message of God's Faithful Protection of His People. So the purpose of the message is that we come away assured of God's protection and encouraged and uplifted with the confidence and faith that God protects the church of God. Now we'll look at seven examples from Genesis all the way to Revelation of God's protection and care for his people. But before we begin, let's turn to 2 Timothy 2:19 as an overarching scripture to set the theme in reviewing the seven examples. So this is, might be the key focus scripture that everything else should come from that we're talking about, because there's a key understanding here. And Paul writes something very important to Timothy, 2 Timothy 2:10. And he writes to Timothy and says this, "Nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal, the Lord knows those who are his, and let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity." So the firm, solid, and unmovable foundation of God stands. This is a fundamental truth. If God establishes it, then no one else can remove it. On this solid foundation is a seal that can give us great confidence. And we'll see this seal again, indicating a setting apart of those who are God's people that he protects. A seal indicates an identifying symbol engraved or stamped into wax or clay to seal a document. So if someone in past times was to send a letter or a document, the proof it was indeed from the sender was the personal seal pushed into the wax. And this was to show it was authentic, that the wax seal was unbroken, was authentic, and no one else had the opportunity to alter the document. So what you received was from that person. That seal would represent that by the wax being unbroken and the seal on it. The solid or firm foundation that stands has two distinct qualities or statements on the seal. One, the Lord knows who are his. The Lord knows those who are his. Now, Paul quotes that from Nahum 1:7. So we all often turn to Nahum, but Paul knew this very well. We talked about how Paul knew probably many aspects of the scripture, what we call the Old Testament, by heart, based on his training, and he quotes Nahum 1:7, which says, "The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knows those who trust in him." So Paul is paraphrasing that or using that as the scripture. The Lord knows those who trust in him. God knows or recognizes and cares for those who trust in him. And then he goes on to say, in 2 Timothy, the second part is that everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. So the other qualifier or of the seal is that those who name the name of Christ live by the words of Christ and his instructions And there's evidence, evidence of the belief in Christ, the belief unto righteousness, as Paul says in Romans 10:10. So not just believing means that you do. You do. And it goes on, it says, those who believe goes on to righteousness. And we know how to define righteousness through God's laws and ways and instructions, which he writes on our hearts and mind, writes on our hearts and puts in our minds through the Holy Spirit. And they depart from iniquity. Withdraw from wrongdoing. Iniquity is another way of saying sin. Anything that's not lawful. Iniquity. Being sinful. And that's what they do. They depart and they keep God's way. So they, this is the two things. Everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. So what did Christ say in Matthew 7:21, 22, and 23? I'll read it to you. It says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. He says, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? Cast out demons in your name and done many wonders in your name. So there's people that use the name of Christ and maybe even have things that they can demonstrate happened. But then he says in verse 23, Christ says, and then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. So they're not following God's law. They're not, they're more on a path of iniquity. Those who name the name of Christ and depart from wrongdoing is the key. They do not practice lawlessness. The seal on God's firm foundation has these two qualifiers. And it is encouraging that God knows who are his. I have no doubt about that. And God knows by their desire and actions and how they live godly lives. So as we review seven encouraging accounts of God protecting his people from Genesis to Revelation, we should remember and keep in mind the pattern that God knows those who are his and those who are living by the words of God. And we should all be encouraged by these examples from Scripture. So with this introduction, let's review the seven examples starting in Genesis and go all the way to Revelation. So we want the seven specific examples, things that have happened that we can look to, that give us encouragement. And again, it's certainly a natural human situation to have anxiety, concern, maybe fear, which is part of anxiety, and what's going to happen. We see all these things happening locally, nationally, globally, and we see all the many of the nation's people and governments starting to have their focus on what's going to happen in the Middle East. And we certainly know, we know prophecy. You know, the Church of God knows prophecy. We know these type of things are going to happen, and we know that in the end, God wins. Right? We go to the end of the book, God wins. But that doesn't mean we sometimes don't have, well, what's going to happen in the meantime to me or my family or to this person or the Church of God even. So with that, we should be encouraged that God will take care of his church. So let's look at examples of him always doing that with those that are following him. He knows those are his. Let's look at the first example from Genesis 6:5, an example of Noah. Genesis 6, verse 5. Genesis 6:5, and we see this first example of God knowing those who are his. Verse 5, then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent, and that's key, every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. So we'll see in a moment another example. And there's an example where when situations are that extreme, where every intent is evil, then God has to, there's the forbearance, the patience, that God has with all of mankind, especially us. There's a point where it doesn't do any good to keep it mankind in that situation. Every thought was evil continually. Verse 9, and the Lord was sorry that he made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. So the Lord said, I will destroy man from whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them. So again, due to the incredible wickedness on the earth, to the point society is described as every intent as continually evil. And that's pretty bad. Pretty bad, where everybody's minds, thoughts, heart is only on doing evil. Yet, we see one person or family that has not descended into being continually evil and wickedness. God sees Noah. So in all this situation, God sees Noah, and God knows those who are his. Verse 8, let's keep going. But Noah found grace. And this is the first place the word grace is used in the Bible. Grace. In the eyes of the Lord, this is the genealogy of Noah. Noah was a just man, perfect in his generations, and Noah walked with God. So some very complimentary things about Noah being said here. And he's doing this where everybody around him, society, is doing the opposite. Noah was a righteous man and lived in habitual fellowship with God. He trusted God and was standing on the firm foundation of God's way. Verse 11, the earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. So when everybody's doing the wrong thing, the result is violence. And if you look at today's society, you're starting to see violence increasing in all different places. And so the hearts and minds of people are not on the right thing, and ultimately that leads to violence. Verse 12, so God looked upon the earth, and indeed it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them, and behold, I will destroy them with the earth. So society has gone so far off. They're so far off course from the day, very first two humans, Adam and Eve. So this is about 1,650 years in man's history has gone by. And Adam and Eve, about 1,600 years, a little longer than that, has gone by. And at this point, everybody other than Noah has gone way off track to the point that they're incorrigible. And that just means there's really no, they can't return, get back to even a right, you know, doing what's right. They're so far gone, they're set on a path, and they're not even, there's no way for them to return back to even doing the right thing. They're not able to correct or reform their ways. And there is a point where society can get so far from God and God's laws that society's conscience as a whole is seared, as it were, with a hot iron and, in a sense, desensitized to sin. They're not even sensitized. They're even aware of sin. They're desensitized to sin and the results of sin, and there's no conscience of any wrongdoing. And in the latter days, or last days, in the future, we see a similar situation described that way very as well. But for Noah, let's see what God says. Verse 14, make yourself an ark of gopher wood, make rooms in the ark, and cover it inside and outside with a pitch. And this is how you shall make it. The length of the ark shall be 300 cubits, its width 50 cubits, and its height 30 cubits. So I don't know if anybody has seen the ark. Somebody reads a replica. There's a replica of the ark. Somebody built based on the specs. Down in Kentucky, we went there one time and saw it not too long ago, and it's quite impressive. And you can, I'm not sure everything is correct in the way that what's interpreted there, but the ark, I think, is pretty accurate. The ark is kind of accurate of how it's built. It's large, and it took certainly Noah and his sons and anybody who may have helped him quite a long time to build that. But God is going to bring Noah out of this event, out of what society, out of this situation, through an ark. And God personally instructs Noah how to build the ark, and Noah obeyed. Noah obeyed. Verse 22, thus Noah did according to all that God commanded him, so he did. So God told him what to do. He did it. And that's how it's expressed. So we know the event. Noah was diligent in building the ark. to the specs that God had given him, and with the instructions of the animals, how many of each to bring, and with the classification of clean, certain number of clean animals and certain number of unclean animals. And Noah and his family and the animals were all in the ark as the land began to be covered with water. Genesis 7, verse 23. So he destroyed all living things which were on the face of the ground, both man and cattle, creeping thing and the bird of the air. They were destroyed from the earth. Only Noah and those who were with him in the ark remained alive. And the waters prevailed on the earth 150 days. Genesis 8, 1. Then God remembered Noah and every living thing and all the animals that were with him in the ark. And God made a wind to pass over the earth, and the water subsided. Genesis 9, 1. So God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. So God knew Noah, and God protected Noah and his family. God knows those who are his and those who depart from iniquity. Let's look at another example of God saving another family that's resisting the wrong ways around them. Let's go to the example of Lot. This is number two, Lot. So we saw the example of society at the time of Noah. Something very similar is happening in two particular cities during the time of Abraham. Sodom and Gomorrah become so incorrigible that God decided that it was better for them to be destroyed than to continue on in their wickedness. But Abraham's nephew Lot and his family lived in Sodom, so that created a problem for Abraham as he realized what was going to happen, started to wonder, well, what's going to happen to Lot? So in Genesis 18:20, we have the example here. And the Lord said, because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grave, they will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry against it that has come to me. And if not, I will know. So the way it's being presented here is Sodom and Gomorrah is certainly beyond just not doing certain things not the best way. They're so off track, and you can kind of read just the example of the angels going in there and how they wanted to respond to them. It was just every evil thought was in their mind again. Then the men turned away from there and went towards Sodom, but Abraham still stood before the Lord. So he's having a conversation with the Lord. And Abraham came near and said, would you also destroy the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there were 50 righteous within the city. Would you also destroy the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous that were in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing as this, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous should be as the wicked. Far be it from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? So Abraham is making quite the case here for Lot. So the Lord said, if I find in Sodom 50 righteous within the city, then I will spare all the place for their sakes. So then Abraham, as we know the story, goes from 50 to 40, 30 to 20 to 10. And he says, even at 10, God says, I will not destroy it for the sake of 10. So the Lord went his way, and soon as he had finished speaking with Abraham, and Abraham returned to his place. So we know the story. The two angels went to Sodom, and ultimately they had to take Lot out of his family, out of Sodom. There wasn't even 10 righteous people there. There's Lot and his family, less than 10. So let's recap how this is viewed through what Peter writes in 2 Peter 2:6. You want to turn there, we see a recap of this event and how it's described by Peter, the Apostle Peter. Peter writes in 2 Peter 2, verse 6, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them to destruction, making them an example to those who afterward would live ungodly, and delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked. For that righteous man dwelling among them tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. So here we can see Lot was identified as righteous and delivered from Lot, and God delivered Lot from Sodom ultimately. He did not let him be destroyed by being this very wicked city. God is faithful to separate those who have not participated in iniquity. So we have another example of God calling, protecting somebody who was viewed as righteous. Let's go to a third example, Israel and the plagues of Egypt. Israel and the plagues of Egypt. Egypt suffered 10 plagues as Pharaoh would not let the Israelites go. And we see that the Bible specifically spares the Israelites of the more severe plagues. Let's look at the fourth plague in Exodus 8:20. So one of the things that we should take away from this is that the children of Israel did experience plague 1, 2, and 3. You know, gnats and blood turning, water turning to blood. And so they had some plagues that they participated in. And that could be a lesson for us. There are things that are going to come upon the nations of this world for what they're doing, their iniquity, their sin, the disobeying God. And there are things that we may experience to some point. Just like the Israelites, you know, experienced the first three plagues. But let's see what happens. But the good news is, let's see, as it got more serious, God protected his people. Exodus 8, verse 20. And we're getting to the fourth plague. And the Lord said to Moses, rise early in the morning and stand before Pharaoh, and as he comes out of to the water. Then say to him, thus says the Lord, let my people go, and they may serve me. Or else, if you will not let my people go, behold, I will send swarms of flies on you and your servants and on your people and into your houses. The houses of the Egyptians shall be full of swarms of flies, and also the ground on which they stand. Verse 22, and in that day I will set apart the land of Goshen, in which my people dwell, so no swarms of flies shall be there, in order that you may know that I am the Lord in the midst of the land. I will make a difference between my people and your people. Tomorrow this sign shall be. So we see God is not, at this point, on the fourth plague. He's going to show that, no, I might not have my people participate or experience this plague. I'm going to, somehow, the land of Goshen, God puts his protective power around them, and the swarm of flies, they're just going to be a plague, a nuisance. Imagine this summer we had a few flies in our house, and so annoying. Well, imagine having swarms and swarms of flies. That's a plague. Well, let's look, just continue on. Let's go to the fifth plague and the pestilence of the livestock. Exodus 9, and we'll read verse 20 here. And the Lord said to Moses, rise early in the morning and stand before the Pharaoh, and he comes out of the water. So a similar thing here. Then say to him, thus says the Lord, let my people go, that they may serve me, or else if you will not let my people go, behold, all right, I just, by accident, copied in the same section here. So we just read that. I apologize on that. So we'll assume that's true of the fifth plague. We'll go on to the seventh plague and hail. And we'll go to the seventh plague. Sometimes you cut and paste, you make mistakes. I apologize on that, but just assume that's true for the fifth plague. Let's go on the seventh plague and hail. Exodus 9, verse 25. And the hail struck through all the whole land of Egypt, all that was in the field, both man and beast, and the hail struck every herb of the field and broke every tree of the field. Only in the land of Goshen, where the children of Israel were, there was no hail. So again, we see the people of Goshen, the people in the land, the Israelites, the children of Israel, in Goshen is where they were staying there, and no hail. Everywhere else, hail's coming down upon them. And throughout the years of the Church of God, there have been many stories of people where there's been fires that have come through and right up to a house of a member, the fire stopped or went around. There's been things like around floods, all sorts of stories like this where a church member's house has been spared or things have gone around them like a fire and their house has been spared up. Those, you may have heard those stories. I've only heard them over time where people have been protected. in a similar way, the people, the children of Israel, are being protected, the land of Goshen, and hail's coming around in all areas, but not in the land of Goshen. Let's look at the ninth plague. There's darkness for 9 days, and this would have been quite the amazing experience. Darkness for 3 days, Exodus 10, verse 22. Exodus 10, verse 22. So Moses stretched out his hand toward heaven, and there was a thick darkness in all the land of Egypt 3 days. They did not see one another, nor did anyone rise from his place for 3 days, but all their children of Israel had light in their dwellings. So that's amazing, right? They're everywhere else around Egypt, dark, but in where the children of Israel dwelt, there was light in their dwellings. So I don't know how God did that, but he did that in a miraculous way to show who are his people. They're being protected for what things are going on in Egypt. They're being protected from those plagues. So, and we also know how well, very well, those who put blood of the lamb on the lintel and on the doorpost, when God saw the blood of the lamb, he passed over the household. So he knew who were his. The Egyptians, the firstborn would die, but if they didn't have the blood on the doorpost and the lintels of the lamb, the firstborn in that household would die. And that's what happened to the Egyptians. So God knew those were his, and he protected them from destruction as he was bringing, while he was bringing on problems or plagues to the Egyptians. So we see God being protected, protecting his people here again, even as plagues and things were happening to them, around them, but not to them. Now let's look at the kingdom of Judah and what God showed the prophet Ezekiel. So we're going to go many hundreds of years forward to the very last days of the kingdom of Judah, where God is taking away his protection on as a whole to the kingdom of Judah and Babylon. The Chaldeans are there. And God shows Ezekiel some things. And he also tells them, and we see certain things that he tells them. So those in Jerusalem who sigh and cry over the abominations, they were spared the things that were going to happen to that city due to their abominations. Now let's turn to Ezekiel 9. Here we see a section of Ezekiel where God shows Ezekiel the destruction of the temple and Jerusalem and the cause. Why is God going to just destroy the temple or have it be destroyed as well as Jerusalem? Let's look at Ezekiel 9. And we see something interesting that Ezekiel records. Ezekiel 9 verse 3. It says, again, this is at the time, the very last days, where we have Jeremiah, and Jeremiah is telling the kings of Judah what's going to happen, and they keep resisting, they don't listen to him, they disobey, they keep doing the wrong things, and they don't turn around. And we see what God says before he shows Ezekiel what is going to happen. Ezekiel 9 verse 3. Now the glory of the God of Israel had gone up from the cherub where it had been to the threshold of the temple, and he called to the man clothed with linen who had the writer's inkhorn at his side. And the Lord said to him, go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and cry over the abominations that are done within it. To the others, he said in my hearing, go after him, the city, and kill. Do not let your eyes spare, nor have any pity. So it sounds kind of harsh, but when we see what they were doing, God holds them accountable. But he says those who are not going along with it, they're sighing and crying. And in many ways, that can apply to the church today. Church is sighing and crying what they're seeing in the country, around the world, the things that are going on. And here we see an example of what God thinks about that. He says, put a mark on them, a symbolic ink mark on their foreheads for those who sigh and cry over the abominations. And abomination is a very strong word, right? If you go through the Old Testament and look what God calls abomination, it's pretty bad. And they're being doing these in the temple. If you look at chapter 8, which we won't go to, just one chapter up there, there's at least three examples of horrible, horrible pagan practices not being done somewhere out in the countryside of Judah, but in the very temple of God. And God shows Ezekiel, this is what's going on. And there's three different examples, if I remember correctly, of some very horrible pagan worship practices. Pagans of that time had some horrible practices. They're called abominations, and they're doing them in the temple. And that's what the problem was. They got so far off track that God has to remove the kingdom of Judah, the Jews, the tribe of Judah, out of that. And he's going to destroy the temple and move them out into Babylon. But he says, put a mark on them. He says, he knows those who are protected. There are people who are protected. Not everybody is involved in this. And God recognizes those who are trying to do the right thing in the midst of incredible wickedness. And they're sighing and crying over the spiritual condition. So you can imagine, just like today, many of us are sighing and crying over the spiritual condition of this nation, the things that they're doing, the things that are going on, the things that we're endorsing, the country is endorsing, and supporting. So these, just like that, similar things were going on in Jerusalem, in the very temple, and there's people that are seeing that and just sighing and crying, just devastated of how far off people have gone. And they're sighing and crying. And they're not participating. Notice verse 6. It says, utterly slay old and young men, maidens with little children and women, but do not come near. And this is the main thing. That sounds kind of harsh, but you realize when a whole country, people go so far off and it's embedded in their families, this is, you know, it keeps going further and further. But he says, do not come near anyone on whom is the mark and begin at my sanctuary. So they began with the elders who were before the temple. So we see a very dreadful time in the history of Israel, history of really the kingdom of Judah, and their sins had corrupted most of the society, and the damage of sin was built into the society, built into their families, that is going, being perpetuated from dads to family members. It was entrenched in the family, and to the point that the only way to get rid of it sounds very horrible, but that's the result of sin, abominations. But before the angel of destruction, this angel's that is going to destroy Jerusalem is sent, God identifies his servants with a mark or stamp on their foreheads. The implication is that God is saying is that these servants belong to me. Leave them alone. God knows those are his, and he forbears long. God certainly forbears long, as he did with the kingdom of Judah. He spent a long time trying to get Judah to return back to him, but they were sinful, they had abominations, and so inherent and so entrenched that he's going to remove them off the land by the Chaldeans. So anyway, but God knows those who are his. And there were those that were sighing and crying, and he says symbolically puts a mark on them, don't touch these people. So let's now go forward into the times of the early church in 69 and 70 AD. So we're going to go way ahead now, some 500 plus years. And we're going to go to Jerusalem, all right? So we're going to skip a lot of history. Second temple's built. Jesus Christ has come, lived his life, died after 3.5 years of his ministry. And we are now a good 40 years, almost 40 years past, a good 35 plus years past his death. And we're in Jerusalem, 70 AD. The second temple, Herod's temple, as it's called, is there. And the church is there. And again, Hebrews is written in the mid-60s AD, 60 AD, to specifically the Jews in Jerusalem. And we know we have a church there. That was where the headquarters church had begun at one point in time, was there and stayed there. And now we have a church there, and yet we have some horrible things about to happen. So let's read what the Encyclopedia of Britannica states about what is called the first Jewish revolution from 66 AD to 70. Again, this is just 35 years or so after Pentecost, 31 AD, where God began to build his church in Jerusalem. It says this, Jewish rebellion against Roman rule in Judea. The first Jewish revolt was the result of a long series of clashes in which small groups of Jews offered sporadic resistance to the Romans, who in turn responded with severe countermeasures. In the fall of 66 AD, the Jews combined in revolt, expelled the Romans from Jerusalem, and overwhelmed in the pass of Beth Horan, a Roman punitive force under Gallus, the imperial legate in Syria. A revolutionary government was set up then and extended influence throughout the whole country. Vespasian was dispatched by the Roman Emperor Nero to crush the rebellion. He was joined by Titus, and together the Roman armies entered Galilee, where the historian Josephus, we've all heard of him, headed the Jewish forces. Josephus' army was confronted by that of Vespasian and fled. After the fall of the fortress of Japeta, Josephus gave himself up, and the Roman forces swept the country on the 9th of the month of Av in AD 70, and that's a significant date. Jerusalem fell, the temple was burned, and the Jewish state collapsed. So the question is, what happened to the church in Jerusalem? The church in Jerusalem would have been familiar with the words of Jesus as recorded in Luke 21:20, and we read this last week. There is a fulfillment of it then, and it's a future fulfillment later on. But Luke 21, verse 20, they knew these words. The church in Jerusalem knew these words. It says, But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation is near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let those who are in the midst of her depart, and let not those who are in the country enter her. For these are the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. So, the Church of God knew that in Jerusalem. They knew to get out of Jerusalem. They escaped, and we have historical accounts of that. So the history of the primitive church, this comes from a section from the book, The History of the Primitive Church, by Jules Liberton and Jacques Ziller. This is what they wrote about this time. Before the siege, the Christians left the city. By a prophecy which had been revealed to the leaders of the Church of Jerusalem, the faithful were admonished to leave the city before the war and to go and live in a town in Perea named Pella. They accordingly withdrew there, and thus the metropolis of the Jews and all the land of Judea was completely abandoned by the saints. And that comes from the book, The History of the Primitive Church, page 306. All right, let's go back to the Encyclopedia Britannica, 11th edition. Describes these people as obscure. So the people who had left, and you'll find this interesting, because the Church of God has always survived. God's always protected it. It's always had some difficult times, but it always will exist. And they got out of Jerusalem, and they were told... And this is what the Encyclopedia Britannica 11th edition describes these people as. An obscure Jewish Christian sect existing at the times of Epiphanes and Coel Syria, Decapolis, and Byzantius. So this is people that they're calling a sect of a Jewish Christian sect. That's how they're described. And many years later, they exist. They dated their settlement in Pella from the time of the flight of the Jewish Christians from Jerusalem, immediately before the siege of AD 70. They are characterized as neither more or less than Jew, pure and simple, but adds that they recognize the new covenant as well as the old and believed in the resurrection and in one God and his son Jesus Christ. Jerome says they believed in Christ, the Son of God, born of the Virgin Mary, who suffered under Pontius Pilate and rose again, but adds that desiring to be both Jews and Christians, they're neither one nor the other. And this is how, you know, a historian is describing the church that went to Pella. And if we trace the church history, you know, we know that Pella, they got out of Jerusalem, and Pella was a base where they're at. And in Acts 24:5, we have a term that we often look at is called the sect of the Nazarenes. They were kind of known as the sect of the Nazarenes. This is also part of this group that went out into Pella. But we see the church in Jerusalem was able to flee the destruction of Jerusalem brought on by the Roman armies. And if you read anything about that siege of Jerusalem, it's a brutal siege, very difficult, very awful. But God knows those who are his. And he forsakes the lawlessness ones. And he got the church out of Jerusalem. He protected the church, and they went on to exist, the church of God. All right, let's go to the sixth example, and that's found in Revelation 7. Revelation 6, and we'll see the sealing of the 144,000 before the first trumpet, first trump. So in Revelation, there are seven trumpets blown that represent the cumulative aspect of the day of the Lord and the return of Christ on the seventh trump. Before the first trump is blown, let's read in Revelation 7. So if you want to turn to Revelation 7, verse 2 says, then, this is John, the Apostle John, who is being shown this vision, and he's recording it. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ given to him by the Father. It says, then I saw another angel descending from the east, having the seal of the living God. Again, so he had this idea of a seal of the living God. And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, saying, do not harm the earth, the sea, or the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads. And I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel were sealed. So what do we take note of here? That before harm is brought to the earth and the sea, servants of the God are sealed on their forehead. At the beginning of the message, we reviewed the idea of a seal, and it was used to show the authenticity of the sender. These servants are sealed before the first trump is blown, and any harm is brought on the earth, and these are people, as we assume, is the church. In Revelation 9:4, we see a reference of those that are sealed with the context of the fifth trumpet. So let's go to Revelation 9, verse 4. It says, they were commanded not to harm the grass of the earth or any green thing or any tree, but only those men who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. So we see those with a seal being spared, protected from the context of the fifth trumpet. So again, we see God's people being protected, those who are following God, those who are loyal to God, obeying God, not practicing lawlessness, is having a seal, being protected. And again, the idea of a seal being put on their head, being protected from the things that are about to occur. So we thought about, you know, the example of the plagues coming down to Egypt. And then the last seven, the people of Israel, the children of Israel being protected from. And here we see a similar thing. There are things going on in the world, in the earth, being brought onto the earth, as but those that are there being protected, that are, have the seal of God being protected. All right, for the seventh example, and the last one, let's look at the church in a place of protection for 3.5 years. The church protected for 3.5 years. So let's go to Revelation 11, verse 13. Revelation 11, verse 13, we have a section here. It says, now when the dragon, which is Satan, saw that he had been cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. And the church is always presented as a woman. But the woman was given two wings of a great eagle that she might fly into the wilderness to her place where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time from the presence of the serpent. So the world, this is an important point, the world may not recognize the church, but Satan does. And he attacks the church. He attacks the woman, which is, the woman is symbolic of the church. And we see the woman was given two wings of a great eagle. Now, there's been much speculation about this and on this. But we may want to refer back to Exodus 9, 3 through 4, where it says, thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the children of Israel, you have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and now I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you out to myself. So it says Israel was born on eagle's wings, but they walked out of Egypt. So sometimes we look at the, and the point of that is we look at Revelation 11, 13, and a lot of ideas have been put out there like, well, how, you know, how does this happen? Well, one thing we can just look at is, Israel symbolically came out, as it says, on eagle's wings, but they literally walked. So you have to kind of keep that in mind when we try to interpret things. But the expression seems to indicate an eagle swooping down to grab its prey and flying off with it. That's how God plucked Israel out of Egypt, or from Egypt. Let's turn to Deuteronomy 32, verse 10 in this context. Deuteronomy 32, verse 10 says, "He found him in a desert and in the wasteland, a howling wilderness. He encircled him, he instructed him, he kept him as the apple of his eye, as an eagle stirs up its nest. Hovers over its young, spreading out its wings, taking them up, carrying them on its wings. So the Lord alone led him, and there was no foreign God with him." So we see example of this idea in Deuteronomy 32 of God being like an eagle, or protecting these people, like putting them on eagle's wings. Isaiah 40, verse 31 says, "But those who wait on the Lord," and that's an important point right there, "those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint." So that's Isaiah 40, verse 31. So we're not told who gives these wings of an eagle. How it's done is not important. And how it's done, we do not know. This is a symbolic term here, and we've seen how it's been used before in the Old Testament, and how God uses that to protect his people, to get them out of danger. What is important, and the most important thing, is that it's done. God takes his people as an eagle on his wings and gets them out of danger. Let's keep going. "That she might fly into the wilderness to her place." Once again, there's been many ideas about what her place is. But we do have a promise to the church in Philadelphia in Revelation 3:10, where it says, "Because you have kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial, which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth." So when God intervenes to deliver his church from the attacking Satan, everyone will know exactly where that place is. So again, we've talked about in the years gone by, there's a place, and we've speculated how you're going to get there. The main thing is that there is one, and God will get the church there. We can be absolutely certain that the bride of Christ will know her place when the time comes. And there it says, where she, and we go on, "where she's nourished for a time and at times and half a time from the presence of the serpent." Once again, we have this 3.5 years, 42 months, or 1260 prophetic days. But this time, in this context, the end, at the end of the age, it appears an actual 3.5 years is met. An actual 3.5 years is met. And verse 15 says, "So the serpent spewed water out of his mouth like the flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away by the flood." So the Hebrew Bible, or the Hebrew scripture, the Old Testament, uses the metaphor of water as an overwhelming army or evil army. And you can see that in Isaiah 59:19, as well as Daniel 11:22. So Satan is sending out his armies against God's people. Verse 16, "But the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed up the flood, which the dragon has spewed out of his mouth." So once again, God delivers his people. Moses rejoiced in how God opened the earth and swallowed the Egyptians. And we have that example in Exodus 15:11, where he says, "Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? You stretched out your right hand, the earth swallowed them," talking about the Egyptians. "You in your mercy have led forth the people whom you have redeemed. You have guided them in your strength to your holy habitation." So that's Exodus 15, verse 11, 12, and 13, where Moses is talking about glorifying God, that he stretched out his hand and the earth swallowed the Egyptians, much like we just read for a future time in Revelation. One way or another, God will handle the problem and Satan will be thwarted. God knows those who are his, and those who reject iniquity. So in the message, we reviewed seven encouraging examples of God's faithful protection on his people from Genesis to Revelation. We have the promises of Jesus Christ himself saying, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. The called out ones, and that's what ecclesia, the called out ones, the ecclesia of God, called out, be separate, have the promise of God to the church and the confidence that we see stated in 1 Corinthians 8:3, which says that anyone that loves God, this one is known by him. So God knows who are his. God knows who you are. God knows who's in his church. He knows who's in the body. He knows who the bride is. And you can be assured God is going to protect, or Christ is going to protect his bride. The church will follow the example of Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Meshach, Abednego, is by those names. Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, who trusted in God and committed to follow God, said boldly to Nebuchadnezzar, said, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us from your hand, O king. But if not, we don't let it be known to you, O king, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image that you have set up. I hope you're encouraged fully and completely in faith and the solid foundation of that God stands having the seal, that Lord knows those are his, and everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. And God will always, always, always protect those who are his, and those who are his are obeying him, following him, even in times of difficult times, when everybody around is doing difficult times, we have assurance from the very beginning of the Bible to the very end that God will protect his church. So if we have anxiety, we have concerns, that's natural. But go back, because God protects his church. The church is the bride of Christ, pictured as in where we read in Revelation as a woman. He's going to protect the bride. And we may have some difficult times that we get to experience along the way, but he will protect his bride always, and he will protect the church. The church will always exist, and we can have assurance of that. And I hope you're encouraged by that as we see interesting times we live in occur, and we can be concerned at times, but go back to the Bible and have faith. God will always protect his church, and as we see